this young king, and in the life of God's people and raising him up, and what we see going on in his heart, how we see him seeking to lead the people. Even before we get to the place where he discovers the law, there's already seems to be a heart for God there, a heart to bring about reform as far as the idolatry that's run rampant there in Judah. But then we see that they discover in restoring the temple physically, they come across the word. I believe that JT pointed out last week that there's a chance at least, or it's probably the case that God's word had not been completely lost, that they had elements of the word. And there's good reason to believe that some of the scribes had tweaked God's word some. That they had twisted God's word or added to God's word, or so the version of the word that they had was not really accurate. So what they uncover at the temple there is the authoritative word. It is the word that reveals what God's word actually is to the people. And we see the response of the king. As JT used the word last week, the king trembles before the word. Josiah, upon hearing the word, hearing about the discovery of the word and then hearing the word, he has this response of humility. He has this response of submission to the word. And so we turn to chapter 23 this morning, and we are going to see some of the more decisive action taken by this king. We see that Josiah has rediscovered the word. Josiah has heard the word, but also Josiah has heard this prophecy at the end of chapter 22 that tells him that destruction is still going to come. But in light of his penitent heart, that destruction will be delayed. And so as we get to the end of 22, the question sort of becomes, what is Josiah going to do with that? What would you do with that? Put your feet in his shoes for just a minute. You're wanting to bring about some restoration. You see that things are not right, and you begin a work of restoration there and a purging of the idolatry that is there in Judah. And then you hear that despite your best efforts in that reform, that destruction is still going to come. Judgment is still going to come. Could it be that we may be prone to say, well, we do what we can, but I'm not going to go crazy because what difference is it going to make? Josiah could have decided at that moment to maybe only take his reforms as far as other reformers before him had taken it. Partial reform. Or so discouraged about the ultimate outcome that we'll just do a little bit more and that'll be sufficient, that'll be fine. But what we see Josiah do instead is decisive action that I believe proves in the way of fruit the reality of repentance. That Josiah hears the word, and he hears the word of God, and so Josiah is going to go about an alignment project with the word of God. That we want to live in accordance with the word. So we are going to do everything that is necessary to realign ourselves with the word. God gives us the word, and do you know what our responsibility then is? Obedience. It's not commentary. It's not then sharing our opinion. It's not negotiation. It's not choosing and picking what we like and what we... If God gives us His Word, our response ought to be obedience. And I believe that that is the case. When we come to a situation in our life where we see clearly the Word of God and we look into the mirror of God's Word and we see the oughtness that God reveals, how things ought to be and what God has commanded to be the case and how God has commanded us to live as His people. And we see in that reflection that we really do not live up to that standard. It is then our role, our responsibility to then address what we see. It is to align in obedience. That is the response, the right response to God's word. And so what we see this morning is the reality, the truth, that true repentance yields decisive action. And that's exactly what we see throughout the chapter 23 on Josiah's part. This decisive action by him. Let's pray. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the passage with just a little bit of commentary. As we hear this chapter this week. I believe that the author of 2 Kings has given it to us that we may know two things. And it's two very simple truths, two very simple things that I think he wants us to see through this passage. Number one, just the pervasiveness of Josiah's reform. A couple of the commentators uses the word thoroughgoing. That's the reform. It is a complete reform. But as we look at the thoroughness of Josiah's reform in light of his hearing of God's word, we are also confronted with just how sad the situation is in Judah and just how deep the idolatry has gone, just how far off they are from what God had called them to be. And so we're going to see that through the chapter. Let's pray and we'll begin to walk through, and then we'll hear some things for us today. So, Father, thank you for the reality of your word. Thank you, Lord, that just as in your grace, I believe, you led Josiah and Hilkiah to rediscover your word, to read your word, to hear your word, to know your word, but not only that, to know you through your word, God. We're thankful for your gift of your word today. Father, what a gift it is that we can come together in a time of corporate worship together, and we can open your word, and that all of us in this room have not only a copy of your word that's in our laps right now, but we have multiple copies of your word, and we can pull that up on our devices, and we can pull it up on the computer, and we have so much access to your word. Thank you for that, Lord. That is a gift to us. But Father, despite all the access, Lord, we are prone to drift from your word. And so, Father, help us to see once again, as we began to see last week, just the importance of your word, the importance of listening to your word, hearing your word, heeding your word. And Lord, what a proper response to your word looks like. Help us in seeing Josiah's decisive action, Lord, to perhaps consider in our own hearts through the work of your spirit what decisive action we may need to take against our sin, and in order to reform our own hearts so that we may worship you alone and live for your glory alone. So, Father, do that work in our hearts this morning as we work through this passage and through this message. And we thank you for the time, and we thank you that you are speaking to us through your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what we see are a series of decisive actions by Josiah. And the truth is, if you count them out, you're going to hear this repeated over and over. The king sent, the king went up, the king read, the king stood, the king made, the king destroyed, the king over and over and over. And we see that if we count them all up, there are 12 decisive verbs that are attributed to the king. This is not God doing things in this passage. A lot of times the emphasis is there to show us that ultimately it is God who works in history. But in this passage, in light of Josiah's initial response to the word, I think it's important that we see the decisive action on the part of the king. So 12 different verbs that are decisive verbs are attributed to Josiah. Okay? So we see that Huldah's oracle, the prophecy that he was given in the end of chapter 22, does not deflect Josiah from the path of corporate reform. He is determined to live in accordance with God's word, determined to do whatever it takes to restore and reform the kingdom, to be God's people living for his glory and living in covenant with him. Begin with me there in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 3 together as we see this first decisive action of renewed covenant. The word says this, "Then the king sent," and notice the emphasis on this word too, "all." "Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah in Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both great and small, the least of these to the greatest of these, all of them. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord." Verse 3, "And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Do you get the picture of all here? It was an all-in affair that began with the king being all in himself. It began with calling all of the leaders to himself and they being all in. And then it was all the people from the least of these to the greatest of these. I believe that what we see is a multitude of the people that included children and adults and families and everyone. It was total. And it's traced back to the leadership of the king. This is what the king is calling the kingdom to do. And when we read through this, there's some language that ought to call us back, or that does call us back. We see here a very similar covenant renewal to that which Joshua initiates in Joshua 24. There's a lot of similarities here, right? We also see a very similar happening to Solomon's dedication of the temple. We've seen this with a couple of the what we can call good kings in the history of Israel and Judah. Those kings who went up to the house of the Lord, not to pillage it, right? Not to offer false worship, but going up in submission to the house of the Lord. So that harkens us back to Solomon. We read in verse 3 that the king stood by the pillar and made this covenant. That should take us back to 2 Kings 11. When Ahaziah died and his mother sort of took the throne, do you remember that? And Joash was hidden away when she had killed all the other family members. And we read in 2 Kings 11, beginning verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, when Joash is brought out and the crown is put on him, when she heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom. And the captains and the trumpeters beside the king and all the people in the land rejoiced in blowing the trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason." We see this over and over, that when the king stands next to the pillar, he's about to make a declaration that matters for the kingdom. And so Josiah does the same thing, right? I believe in seeing all of these allusions that harken back, I believe that Josiah is being influenced by the word. I think that as he becomes attuned once again to the history of his people and to the history of his God, I think everything that he is doing, Josiah is not just making this up on the fly. He's not just deciding what to do. He is continuing to submit to the word. He is embodying what he has seen played out before that looks like what we ought to be doing in obedience to God. And so he is coming into alignment with the word, and he's bringing everyone into alignment, the whole nation, the whole kingdom back into alignment. And I love where it says here that he begins to make the covenant, to walk after the Lord and to keep his, listen, commandments, testimonies, and statutes. We are not just going to keep some of the word, parts that we like. We're not just going to consider what we want to keep and what we are submitting ourselves totally to the commandments, testimonies, and statutes. If God said it, we will do it. What an incredible action taken by the king here. So we see first the king, then the people. We see proper leadership. And we see in this that the kingship is restored as the virtual mediator of the covenant between God and his people. By the way, when we see 12 decisive actions taken by or listed, given to us by the author on behalf of Josiah, numbers matter a lot in the scriptures. Could it be to reflect to us that the number 12 is to show us that all the people of God were a part of this restoration? It is a picture of restoration as the Lord had called his people to be. And here is the king reasserting himself into his proper role of mediator of the covenant between God and his people. And by the way, I believe in this we find an apologetic for why it is important for a church to have a membership covenant. Because when we see the people come together and they make this covenant together, they don't have to make a covenant with God. That covenant's already made, is it not? It's not as if they're making a new covenant with the Lord. They are just reaffirming the covenant. And who are they doing that with? Each other. This is a covenant together.
They are reaffirming their covenant that's already there with the Lord. They are acknowledging that. But this covenant that they make here is a covenant to one another. To do what? To keep all of the Lord's rules and commandments and statutes and testimonies. And so, when we as a church institute a membership covenant, it's not as if a group of elders have gotten together and said, what do we want people at our church to do? It is, to the best of our ability, identifying what God has called every person in Christ to be and to do as a part of the body of Christ. And then us coming together to reaffirm that. And so every time we come together to reaffirm that covenant, every time we think about that, it is us encouraging one another that this is what God's Word calls us to. And we are here to encourage one another and push each other towards this and to live this out together. Right there, a biblical basis in the Old Testament for why we do church membership that way and why we want to take that as important as we do. It's an important thing. So we see a renewed covenant. Decisive action number two, purified the temple. And this actually starts in verse 4. I gave the wrong scripture, so your outline is a little bit wrong there. Beginning in verse 4, we see it says this, and the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Verse 5, and he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places of the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out from the temple the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And listen to verse 7. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. What we see here is that it begins, this reform begins, not out in the countryside, tearing down the high places. That has been done before. It begins in the heart of worship. It begins in the temple itself. Look back at verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels. And what does he do? He burns them outside of the camp, outside of the gate, outside of the city of Jerusalem, in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Why is it important that we know where they burned them? Because it was at Bethel that one of those golden calves by Jeroboam was raised and worshipped at the beginning. This is the place where paganism first had its official sanction. And so Josiah is not only removing these things from out of the temple, he's taking them to the very place that this pagan worship began, and he is grinding them to dust there. He's making a total statement about all of these vessels, all these tools of idolatry that are found in the temple. We see that he takes the Asherah outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron. This is following the lead of earlier reformers like Asa and Hezekiah, who did the same thing in their partial reform, but it wasn't a complete reform. This Kidron Valley is associated with idolatry since the time of Solomon. So what is Josiah doing? He is removing all of these vessels, all of these tools from out of the temple to purify the worship taking place in the temple. But he's also taking the vessels and the tools, all of this, to the places known for idolatry. And he is desecrating those places with those vessels and with those tools. You see, here's the truth. Reform and repentance always, 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 always begins in the house of the Lord. It always begins in the house of the Lord. So we see removal from the temple to the place that needs to be desecrated, to the place where this began, to the place where this was instituted. And it begins in the temple, and all of this reform takes place there before it begins to ripple outside. I think of what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I think that this is not only a corporate reality, brothers and sisters. I believe that this is an individual reality, that judgment begins in my own heart. It starts with us. And so often when we are seeking to repent of sin, and there may be a desire there to turn from sin, that we try in an outward way to try to deal with the sin, but we never deal with our heart. We never go in and root out the source of the idolatry. Repentance, and we'll see this in a few minutes in a much bigger way, in a visual way, okay? Repentance is not just a turning from, it is a turning from and turning to. And once right worship is reestablished, once right worship is redefined as it ought to be, then we can go to battle against the sin. For the individual, it always begins in the heart. This is the restoration of right worship. Not only Peter had something to say about this, but Jeremiah, who is the prophet of the day, he says this in Jeremiah 25, verse 29. He says, "For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished?" He's speaking to his people. "You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." If this is the word of God towards us about our own sin in light of everyone else's sin, then when we are faced with the reality that we need to reform, we also need to understand that that judgment begins with sin in my own heart before I begin to target sin outside. It always begins in our own hearts. It always begins in the place of worship. And that's what we see happen with Josiah. So we see him purify the temple. Decisive action number three. He destroyed idolatry. It works from the inside out. You've heard me say this before, students. If you were there when I was teaching in the student ministry, you heard this a lot, right? Spiritual formation and growth is inward transformation that works its way out to the outward expression of our lives. It has to work that way. We can't just manipulate the outward expression of our lives. That's behavior modification. That's not going to last very long. That's not going to get us anywhere. It has to be an inward work that works its way outward to that outward expression. And here's the reality for Judah, and it was the same reality for Israel. As worship became corrupted, it rippled out to all parts of society, and the outward expression of their life was idolatrous. Okay? There were all of these effects from worship being misaimed. Worship was wrong. And because of that, it rippled out into society. So what does Josiah do? First, he purifies the temple. Then he begins to ripple outside. Begin with me, beginning in verse 8. We're going to read down to verse 14. It says this, "And he, Josiah, brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among the brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust off them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. We could go one by one and we could get into a lot of different cultural stuff about each of these different aspects of the reform. We're not going to do that this morning. You want to read more about the individual cases. I just want us to see that stacked one upon the other is Josiah going through the nation, and he is purging all instances of this idolatry. He's purging every instance of it, every place, every context, every practice he is purging. I will say this, that this place where children were being burned as an offering to Molech. First of all, do you not understand just how wicked the human heart is. We like to think that we could never fall so deep into sin, but brothers and sisters, that is naive. Here is God's people, and we already see that they are practicing cult prostitution in the temple for hopes that the gods would be stimulated to provide crops and for fertility. And we see here that they are practicing, and we know this from earlier episodes, that they are practicing even child sacrifice. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, but when we drift from the Word, it's a dangerous place. We see there that place that is spoken of there, the valley of the son of Hinnom. Jesus refers to that place later in its new name of Gehenna. Gehenna, that is likened to hell. That's the place that that takes place. Verse 13, and the king defiled the high places. These high places had survived the reforms of Hezekiah. So even when there are good kings bringing about reforms, it's not total. And so the sin and the idolatry persists. And here Josiah is finally defiling, destroying these places that even survived previous reforms. And then we see, and I read this, and I guess I knew that it was here, but it struck me when I first started reading through this passage again a few weeks ago, just this idea that he defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth. What we see here is a long tolerance of sin and idolatry. But these places had been erected almost at the very beginning of God's kingdom by what we would refer to as a good king. And they had remained. They'd never been destroyed. And so Josiah destroys them. He says that he broke in pieces the pillars. This is what I get from this. Do you recall when we were several weeks ago, when we were at the point of destruction for the nation of Israel, and we saw that Israel, largely because of Jeroboam's influence, had already fallen headlong into idolatry, and that they were going to be destroyed first as a nation, that God was not going to bring that destruction as quickly for Judah. But we lined up all the statements about the kings. And the kings of Israel, it said, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, that evil inside the Lord, evil inside of the Lord. And for the kings of Judah, it said that they did right, nevertheless. You remember that? They did right, but nevertheless, they did not destroy the high places. Right? Walked in the way of the Lord, nevertheless, this type of worship persisted. I'm reminded as we come to this passage here, and Josiah is destroying the idolatry that is there, that nevertheless, when it comes to sin, never works. Nevertheless, never works. We cannot go part way in destroying sin or battling against sin. That nevertheless never works. Instead, what we see here is a picture of utter destruction, but not only destruction, desecration. Here is the truth. If Josiah had just gone through the country and torn down and, broken into pieces all of the monuments and all of the altars and all of the high places and all of the stuff that's there, somewhere down the road, somebody's going to rebuild that. It wasn't enough just to knock it down. What is Josiah doing? He's knocking it down, and then he is completely desecrating and making unclean all of these high places, all of these altars, so that if anyone ever wanted to reform them and bring them back and restore them, they would have to go through all sorts of things to make those sites clean again. And nobody may ever view those sites as clean and holy and set apart to lift up this kind of worship again. So Josiah is going further than just knocking down all of the sites. He's knocking them down and desecrating them. He is not only acting for himself and his generation, he is acting for generations to come. He is completely doing away with the idolatry. And in that, we see a key understanding of what repentance is. Repentance is coming into agreement with God about sin, about who we are, about what we participate in, about what is good, about what is wrong, about what is good and what is kind of wrong. It's coming into agreement with God. And I'm reminded of this quote that says, we cannot turn from a sin unless we first hate it. This is the truth. And this is why we must act in our hearts first, and for that restoration of worship to be the first thing that happens, because out of that and out of a new sense of understanding God's holiness and God's goodness and who God is and who He's created us to be, then we begin to see why sin is so destructive and sin leads to death. And until we come to hate a sin, we cannot truly turn from it. Josiah is acting out of hatred here for this sin, for this idolatry. It's clear he's coming into alignment with God's word because he agrees with God's word about the danger of it and the wickedness of it and the rebellion of it and the need for God's people to utterly destroy it if they will ever flourish as his people. And here's the sad reality. These people that Josiah led had never known or practiced monotheism. Can you believe that? God's people had never practiced monotheism. And so as all this destruction is going on, they are learning what it is to be a monotheistic people, a people who worship one God, who are devoted to one God. Let me ask you this question, because it's easy just to kind of brush through this and see all the destruction and listen to what he's doing. Here's the question that was plaguing me. Can you imagine how this reform radically impacted the patterns and way of life of the people? Can you imagine how many family traditions are tied to the very things that are being torn down and desecrated now? Can you imagine just how instilled into their lives this idolatry was? I think that in many ways, even if the people acknowledge that this was a good thing, it was a very difficult thing because it was a life-altering thing. This is what repentance is. It is a turning of all of life. Starts in the temple, it starts in the heart, and then it ripples outward to the outward expression of life. And that leads us to decisive action number four, that Josiah severed the influences. Severed the influences. Verse 15, we'll read through 20. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we're reminded of his influence, not only influencing Israel, but beginning to influence Judah. And we still see his influence here. The altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it. So not only is he destroying it, he is desecrating it by spreading the ashes of the bones of the dead people there to make it a place unfit for worship. According to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things, then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So a couple of things are going on here that I think are important. We have seen all through this, as Josiah is tearing down monuments and altars and pillars, almost every single one we are told who erected them. And they're all attributed to these great figures through the history of the people. And I believe that since they are still attributed to people, their influence, those people's influence by their altars and their pillars and their high places and their institutions of worship, since they are still alive, I believe that that influence is still alive. And I wonder how many of the people revered these people, these kings, revered Jeroboam and revered still Solomon, revered all of these kings who had erected these points of worship and instituted these parts of worship. Right? The same way that we revere certain people throughout history who institute certain things or accomplish certain things or build certain things. I wonder if that's the truth here. And it struck me as I was reading this that not only is Josiah tearing down these high places and desecrating them, but he is doing away with this influence of all of these kings, all of these people that have erected these things and instituted these points of worship. That influence must die. And that is the deal with sin. Not only do we put sin to death, but we evaluate what are the deceptions that we believed and who is the one doing the deceiving. And how are we being influenced to believe that something that God says is wrong and bad and we should not do, that we, like the woman in the garden, decide that it is good? What are those influences? And when we understand who those influences are, we need to do away with the influence and no longer be influenced in that way. And I believe that that's what's taking place here, at least in a small portion, that no more influence of Jeroboam, no more influence of Solomon in that way, no more influence of these kings who continue to influence us. What we see here is a tragic picture of legacy. There can be a good legacy left. There can be a bad legacy left. And in Judah, they had a bad legacy of all of these influencers that had led them into these different points of false worship. We see here a fulfillment of a prophecy that as Josiah aligns himself with the word, God's word proves to be true. Remember, his speaking is his doing. And long ago, all the way back in 1 Kings 13, we have this unnamed prophet. Go back to 1 Kings 13. Let me just read the first three verses there. It says, "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord had spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." So long ago, this prophet had made this prophecy, and in this day of Josiah, as he enacts this part of his reform, he is fulfilling the word of the Lord. And then he looks and he says, "What is the monument that I see?" And the men of the city say, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things." So there is the tomb of that prophet. And what does Josiah say? "We're not going to disturb his bones." All the other influence we want to dash, we want to destroy, we want to desecrate, but his legacy of speaking the word and today hearing it fulfilled, I don't know if Josiah understood it that clearly or not, but the man who brings the word of God, his bones remain. We will not upset his bones. Why? So that everyone can see that those are the bones that remained, and we are reminded that God's word is true. God's word is true. And even in that, Josiah is changing the legacy. See, it's not only the idolatry that must be destroyed, but the influences that need to be severed. By the way, why does he kill these priests and not other priests? We may ask that. He didn't kill the other priests that he deposed, so why kill these? Some people point to God's word as the reason. Back in Deuteronomy 13, it says this, "If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your soul entices you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall you your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." Again, in Deuteronomy 18, it says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." Also in Exodus 22, it says, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." Is it possible that this again is Josiah seeking to live in alignment with the word that has been rediscovered? That those earlier priests had not offered to false gods, they had just practiced false worship. These priests are guilty of that, and so he is following the word and putting them to death. I believe, again, we see alignment there, but it also fulfills the prophecy of this other prophet. So we see decisive action all the way through this passage. Renewed covenant. We see purified temple that then ripples out towards destroying the idolatry in every place in the nation, and then we see severed influences. What about application for us today? What do we take from this today? I want to make five points this morning. First, there's great danger in drifting from the Word. Great danger in drifting from the Word. Hebrews 2, 1 says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. I've heard many people say, I don't even know who to attribute the quote to, but we've heard it here before. We do not drift towards truth. We do not drift towards holiness. We do not drift towards righteousness. If we are drifting, we are drifting away from the Word. We are drifting into sin, into flesh. That is how we drift. And brothers and sisters, know this. If we do not stay tied to God's Word, there's none of us in this room smart enough or strong enough to remain faithful. We must stay tied to God's Word. God's Word is the source of wisdom. His Spirit at work within us in the Word, leading us in wisdom. If we do not stay tied to God's Word, we will stop walking in the Spirit. We will begin walking in the flesh. And we may still call it Christianity. Our country is great at that. And doing a whole lot of things and calling it Christianity, and it is absolutely foreign to God's Word. And here is another warning that we will be easily duped to believe that is God's Word if we don't stay tied to God's Word. How do you think that an entire nation justified itself in living in rampant idolatry? And if you had asked any one of them, they would have told you that they served the Lord our God. It is dangerous to drift from the Word. It's dangerous. We must abide in His Word. It is only through abiding in the Word that we may abide in communion with our God. It is only through abiding in the Word that we come to know God and to know Him rightly. And it's only when we know Him rightly that we can measure everything else and know rightly in other ways as well. It's dangerous. And here in Judah, not only had they forgotten the Word, but they had allowed scribes to twist the Word. And when we drift, brothers and sisters, we don't know the difference. And all of a sudden, our itching ears will be quick to latch on to whatever sounds good to us. That's dangerous. Great danger in drifting from the Word. Number two, we are called to be hearers and doers of the Word. This is the message from James. In James 1, he says, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It is absolutely possible for us to be confronted with the Word of God, to see as clearly and as plain as day the change that needs to happen in our own hearts, and yet we drift away. And do you know how quickly we forget that? And we continue to walk in the darkness, even though we may deceive ourselves and say we are walking in the light. We are called to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only. God has given us His Word so that we may be obedient to Him. Number three, borrow this famous quote from John Stott, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We see in this passage that we can't go halfway with killing sin and putting sin to death. Sin must be destroyed. It must be destroyed. There's this passage in Colossians 3 where Paul is talking about, he's just said, to set your affections and set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, because that is where we are hidden with Christ, right? And he is speaking to the reality of our union with Christ and our new identity in Him. And then he speaks to the church. In light of this, we are to put some things on and put some things off. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says this. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That first phrase in verse 5, where he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That word, put to death, is about as graphic a term as you can find in that language for put to death. In fact, I read a commentator one time say that if you'd imagine a factory worker working in a warehouse, and he's working at a machine, and all of a sudden he realizes that the machine has caught his shirt sleeve and is pulling his arm into the machine, crushing his arm. And he knows that if he does not act quickly, the machine will pull all of himself in it and he will be crushed to death. And he looks over and he sees an axe, and he picks up the axe and he takes off his own arm. Why? Who would want to take off their arm? Nobody. But if you knew that that was the only thing that must happen in order to cause you to not die, that's what you might do. And in the same way, he says, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Can we be honest for a second? Can we not act like church people for a moment and just be real? We love our sin. Why do we do sin? Because we love it. We do what we want to do. And can I submit to you, and I'll admit this to you, that it is not fun putting my sin to death. And there are times where I only go part way because most of me knows that if I don't go all the way, I can still do it later. Putting sin to death is painful. It's almost like taking off your own arm. In fact, Jesus said this, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Because it's better for you to enter into the kingdom with one less eye and one less hand than it is to be whole and complete physically and to not. It's not an easy thing. But the question is, in that moment, and this is why worship, restored worship, is so important, what do we truly love? You know why sin is such a big deal, brothers and sisters? Because sin breaks our fellowship with God. We ought to hate sin because our God hates sin, but we ought to hate sin because it breaks our fellowship with the one who created us to be with him for eternity, the very one that will be our sufficiency, the only one who will fulfill us. And sin breaks that fellowship. If our hearts are set on him in right worship, then we will readily go to battle against sin, no matter what it costs, because he's worth the cost. Be killing sin, or it will kill you. Romans 8 puts it this way, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Fourth, true repentance is an intentional process. I already see that time is short, but I want to show you this graphic. I've shown it before in a couple of ways, but I don't think that I've ever shown it on a Sunday morning. This was taught to me for what the process of repentance looks like. I'm going to read through it quickly. Don't set fire to the paper in front of you trying to copy it. I will post this later, okay? So just, I would rather you look at the screen right now and just follow with me. What does true repentance look like? It means, first, seeing and owning our sin. Josiah saw sin in light of the reality of the word, and he owned it. Josiah didn't go on a blaming tour, blaming all the ones that came before him. He owned it. We are guilty. And we live in a world where we become very good at passing off the buck for our own mistakes and sin. We can't do that in repentance. If we do that, we will not repent. It starts with seeing and owning our sin, but then it goes deeper. It's seeing the sin beneath the sin. That is looking for the roots in our hearts. What is the deception that has been bought? It's not just the things that we do that need to stop. What is the root of that? We need to identify what the root of that sin is. Third, we identify the idol. Sin is always rooted in idolatry, and in many cases, I am the idol. I want to do what I want to do. I want to sit on the throne. I want to make the decisions. I want to decide what is good. In other cases, we identify other forms of idolatry that we are pursuing, that we are wanting, that we are loving, that we are worshiping. And as soon as we identify the idols, we need to destroy the idols. That's what we see in 2 Kings 23. Josiah destroys the idols. That's what it looks like to confess our sin, to truly deal with our sin. That brings us to the point of repentance, which is turning from something to something else. And this is a part of repentance that we often miss, is that we deal with sin maybe, but then we don't look with fresh eyes of faith to the one who has saved us. And this is what causes us or makes us different than Josiah. We live in a different covenant now in Christ. And it's through repentance that we walk in the forgiveness that's already ours in Him, because Jesus has done everything necessary to redeem those who look to Him by faith as their substitute Savior. And so for us who are in Christ, when we deal with our sin, then we look again to Jesus and be reminded that Jesus lived for us. Jesus died for us. The sin that we have just confessed, Jesus has already paid for. Hallelujah! It's finished in Him. We're reminded of that. Jesus not only lived for us and earned righteousness for us, He also went to the cross and drank every drop of the Father's wrath for our sin in Himself. This is that double imputation. He becomes my sin on the cross. I now stand in His righteousness. I need to remind myself of that. Also, the truth of union with Christ, that Christ is in me and I am in Christ. How is it possible that I will change from this pervasive sin that has nagged me for years and years and years? The only way possible is because we are united with Christ. His Spirit lives within us, and He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, do you have to sit down and graph all of this out every time you repent? No. But I do believe that there is a process here that contains steps that we just can't skip over. And there are some times where we need to sit down and we need to block some time off and we need to truly deal with our sin. And brothers and sisters, this, I believe, is the primary way that we preach the gospel to ourselves. Because we're reminded of the destruction of sin, and we're reminded that we need to go to battle against sin, but we're also reminded of what Christ has done for us. And if we will walk in this pattern in our lives, I believe that we will be some of the loudest evangelists on the planet, because evangelism flows out of a heart that truly believes and gets the gospel. We want everybody to experience that. This is how we walk with Jesus on His way. We are people who constantly, consistently need to walk in repentance. And that's what repentance looks like. It's truly dealing with our sin. Finally, this morning, look to Jesus, the true temple cleanser and builder. These good kings were all temple builders. The bad kings were all temple destroyers. And Josiah is cleansing the temple and he is building back up the temple. But as we saw in the prophecy just proclaimed, Josiah is going to die. These reforms ultimately are not going to last, and God is going to bring judgment against Judah. So as great as the reforms of Josiah was, he is not who the people of God ultimately need, or people ultimately need. It points forward to the one that we truly need, and His name is Jesus. And during His earthly ministry, when He is driving out the money changers out of the temple, He is doing the work of cleansing the temple. They ask Him, by what sign can we understand that this is valid? And what does He say? Tear this temple down and in 3 days it will be raised back up. Jesus is the better and true temple. Not only that, but we read in the book of 1 Peter that we are living stones being drawn together as this temple is being built in us. And so the question is, do you know Jesus? Can you say that you are one of those living stones? Do you need to look to Jesus this morning as the one who has accomplished everything necessary for you so that by faith you can trust in Him and be wrapped in His righteousness too and be forgiven for your sin? Brothers and sisters, is there sin in our life that we need to go to battle against? Do we need this type of reform in our own hearts? Is there sin that nags us? And maybe today is the day that the Spirit helps us to see that it continues to nag us because we've never really dealt with it. We may have said, I'm sorry. We may have gotten emotional. We may have tried to do away with it or tried behavior modification. But what we need is for God to enact within us a heart change from the inside out. Maybe today is the day to not leave what we see in the mirror, but to stand there long enough for the Lord to do in our lives what He needs to do to bring us to the point of repentance. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this chapter in the Bible, Lord. Thank you for this picture of reform that we see enacted on behalf of Josiah. Lord, thank you for this picture of your grace, that even though sometime down the road you're still going to bring judgment, I believe that you allowed your people to see once more a picture of your grace and your mercy and what obedience looks like and the fruit of obedience. So God, thank you for that. And thank you for that same grace that's extended to us, Lord. The grace that we see, the grace that we have access to if we are in Christ today, the grace that we are constantly aware of, the mercy, Lord, that you give to us and extend to us through your love. Lord, I pray that as we abide in that, that your love would be perfected in our own hearts, Father, and that we would grow in our affections for you. And God, I pray that that would be where it starts for God's people today, that we would make sure that our worship is rightly aimed. So, Father, would you convict us according to our hearts today? And, Father, as you do that work in our hearts, then I pray that it would begin to ripple out and we would begin to look at the outward expression of our lives to see what it is that we are living for, what it is we are worshiping. Are we proclaiming your glory and your greatness to the ends of the earth, or are we pursuing other things? And, Father, I pray that as you set our hearts on you and our hearts are captivated by your beauty alone and by your goodness and your holiness, oh God, I pray that it would be a joy for us to put all of the idols in our life to death because we want to make you known to the ends of the earth. So Father, would you do that in our hearts today? As we sing, Lord, we thank you for the reality of your Spirit and leading us in that. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.